Well, this morning we return to the book of John after taking a break during the Advent season, and we begin a new series in this book, and it's called Signs and Statements. In the months ahead, we're going to encounter what John calls signs, what we might define as miracles, and so we'll look at those. We also, secondly, are going to encounter statements. John records seven I Am statements of Jesus. These are statements where Jesus self-defines himself, and he starts each phrase with, I am. And so we'll look at those. But also, we're going to come upon a second kind of statements, because we're going to experience Jesus conversing with and interacting with specific individuals like one that we're going to see today. And so we'll see those statements, those conversations that he has. The goal of our study of this book continues from last semester. It's the same idea that we're wanting to focus in on Jesus. Sometimes we only see him in black and white, in grayscale, and so our hope is that in these signs and statements that we will witness him in vivid color. We wanted a series graphic that captures this vibrant, so you can put it up one more time, Mary. And so it's pretty vibrant, so there it is. And we'll see this over the next several months as we engage this. I want to move on, though, because before we get started on our text this morning, I just want to speak really very candidly with you all, just for a moment as your pastor. I've noticed, and this seems to be more than normal, I've noticed over the past several weeks and months that I've had a lot of really heavy talks with many of you, as a lot of you are walking through really serious personal challenges in your lives. I think that these are burdens that can be crushing, and yet I've watched many of you, day in and day out, carry the heavy weight again and again. As pastor, I recognize I can't really fix your situation. And yet, I also long for some respite for you, some reprieve from your continual personal affliction. And so, as I prepared specifically this sermon today, you all with struggles, you were really heavy upon my heart, and perhaps more than any other text that we've come across in John, I think today is one that's maybe helpful for us, especially if we find ourselves in those kinds of heavy situations. Because before us today is a beautiful, colorful picture of Jesus Christ. It's a vibrant picture of the one many of us at some time in our life fell in love with. It's our gospel first love. In time, our spiritual first love, I recognize, for our Savior, it can grow cold in time, that we can feel very distant and maybe even alone. In our darkest days especially, we can feel hopeless in those times. And yet to the suffering ones this morning, I want you to know that you're not alone. My hope is that you might see some familiar person today in the text. Maybe you'll see the Jesus from the childhood days of your faith, that you'll see your first love. And to those this morning who are here maybe who don't have a relationship with Christ, I'll say that you're really being given a great privilege this morning because you are encountering one of the most compelling pictures of Jesus in all of Scripture. So the question will be, how will you respond to what you see and hear this morning? You'll notice the title in the bulletin. It's Learning Evangelism from Jesus. At the end of this, you might say, well, that seemed like a mistake of a sermon title. Trust me, it's not. This is actually part one of part two. But today is the motivation for true evangelism, which is our first love, which we're going to deal with. And then we're going to return next week to this exact same text, the same story. And we're going to look at it from a very different perspective next week. As I kind of wrestled with some of those thoughts and as I wrestled with how to begin this, I thought long and hard about this message. And I decided to begin it in an odd way today. Before I read the text to you this morning, I want to begin by telling a story. And let me tell you why I'm doing this. Oftentimes, a pastor, as we will preach through something like this, we'll stop again and again, and we'll have to stop and say something like this. Now, if you understood this foreign culture at that time, if you understood that, then you would understand why this part of the passage is so important, or you would understand the verse this specific way. In other words, you have to understand the context. And so I thought about it. Instead of stopping like every 30 seconds and saying, here's the part of the culture you need to know now to understand the text better, I just want to spend some time explaining the context first, all right? And we're going to take an approach that's a little different. We'll do some immersion therapy here in culture, okay? Because I want to start by sharing a story that I would categorize as historical fiction. Historical fiction. What I mean by that is that this is going to be a story that's set in the past that I'm going to share with you, and it's at the same exact time as our biblical text. And I'll specifically consider the manners, the social conditions, and other details of the period that's being depicted. And we're going to follow in this historical fiction. We're going to follow a specific character from that time, which will help us try to better understand how this individual might have responded in this kind of environment, okay? You understand what we're doing? Now, while this is historical fiction, let me let you know, I based it entirely upon kind of biblical evidence that's there. Biblical evidence, things given in Scripture. So I actually believe that we're not far off from what real-life events would have occurred in this individual's life. Her name is Trishna. Trishna. For our purposes, we're simply going to call her Trish, okay? And our first encounter with her is as she sleeps in a thin-walled house, when all of a sudden the morning sound of children and the townspeople hustling about outside breaks in on what was an unremarkable night's sleep. Trish opens her eyes and stares at the man lying in the ragged bed next to her. He's still asleep. And so she studies him a bit. Because like other men in her life, this one used to hold such promise to her. She thought that he might give some purpose to her life, and yet as she looks him over, his charm is wearing off. She still feels alone. She's still thirsty for meaning. Gathering her energy, like many of us, she sits up, kind of sits on the side of the bed. She stands and stretches, walks across the dirt floor, and steps outside. And the coolness of the night remains as the sun rises in the east. There's a kind of purple glow on the horizon. And yet, also, the sun rising creates a silhouette of objects that are on a hill far away. Trish shields her eyes to get a better look and quickly recognizes the silhouettes. It is them again. It's a group of Jewish men. While some Jews would pass right through her town, Trish was often fascinated by the ones who would not. Her people, they followed the same first five books of the Old Testament as the people on the hillside. Her people had even offered to help rebuild their place of worship when it had been destroyed, and yet these Jews, they seemed offended at the offer of help. In fact, these Jews saw her people as spiritual delinquents, and the most faithful of them would refuse to walk through their city, almost like they felt like that they would become contaminated if they did. And so peering at them now, even at a distance, Trish felt a same intimidation that she'd always felt around them. She felt inferior to them. There was something intrinsically wrong with her people in their eyes. Trish and her people simply carried the identity of her area. They were Samaritans. Unclean Samaritans. Suddenly, all of a sudden, there's a clatter of voices heading in her direction, and she spins, and she sees a group of women, Samaritan women, each of them carrying pots and jars, heading to the well outside of the city. These women would go every morning before the heat of the day arrived, retrieving water for the day's needs. But Trish, she quickly averts her eyes from their direction, hoping that they will not see her. She knows many of the women in the group. At one time in her life, she was actually one of them. Years ago, when she was first married, she made the social trek with them every morning. They were talking, they would gossip, they would laugh. But when her first marriage fell apart, she noticed a distance from some of them. Trish had found a second man to marry, and yet he failed to be what she wanted as well. And so when she left him, a lot of her friends left her as well. Then a third husband, then a fourth, then a fifth. The more husbands that she married, the less friends she had. And so now, to all the other women, Trish was just a social plague. They despised her current situation with a live-in boyfriend. No, Trish knew that she would make her trek like she did every day. She would make it alone, and she would make it in the middle of the day. It was really the worst time to go to get the water, because of the heat of the day, and the water was needed even before midday. But at least when she did this, she was able to avoid the feelings she had around the other women. They were familiar feelings. She felt inferior. She was intimidated. She felt contaminated. And so it would be 6 hours later, on this unremarkable day, long after the other women had returned, that Trish, like she always did, she would grab her jar and head out alone toward the well. Trishna, a name that means to desire or to thirst. In the nonfiction of Scripture that we're about to read, she doesn't have a name. This woman is simply known as the woman at the well. And those events that I just shared would have transpired before John chapter 4, verse 5, where we read this. So Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And then we have a familiar character. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider what for some of us will be a familiar story, pray that we would not gloss over it. Lord, would even the context of the little story that I shared just then help us, Lord. Help us to see her heart. So that then you can translate that for us, Lord, and show us our hearts. Lord, would your Holy Spirit teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I believe there are about three unique traits when we get to this story that make it really stand out in Scripture, really highlights it in all the rest of Scripture. First, you need to know that what we're going to look at today is the longest recorded conversation Jesus has with any individual in the whole of Scripture. It's the longest conversation. And so I think John is perhaps cluing us in that there is something extremely significant about this interaction. Secondly, the placement of this conversation, I believe, is also important. It occurs directly after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was an Orthodox Jew. Nicodemus is the picture of religious perfection. We looked at him last semester. So he's religious perfection, and yet here, the Samaritan woman is the other end of the spectrum. She is a Samaritan, as I tried to convey in the historical fiction. What this means is that Samaritans were despised by Jews. The reason is the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 and captured Samaria, the capital. And they settled the land with foreigners who then intermarried with the remaining Israelites who were there. Theologian D.A. Carson explains the results of all of this way. He says, after exile, Jews returning to their homeland, the remains of the southern kingdom, viewed the Samaritans not only as the children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. And so, after recording Jesus' interaction with the pious Jew in John chapter 3, we now have Jesus' interaction with the inverse, the exact opposite. This is a hated Samaritan woman deep in sin. But thirdly, the reason I think this is significant is that there's going to be an object in this story that perhaps lends to its importance, a very, very significant object that I believe God sovereignly places there, and that John picks up on this as well. We'll return to this object in a bit. I'll let you have a little suspense for now. But I want to begin by jumping into the story itself. Just so you know, this morning, I don't have a lot of fancy points along the way. But my goal for you is to simply savor the story itself and what it ministers to our hearts as we kind of think through this story. We're going to begin with a transition passage. It takes us from where we were to where we're going. In chapter 4, verse 1, it simply says this, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," then a clarifying statement in verse 2, "although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Now, this is where we ended last semester, if you were with us. John's disciples, you might remember, had a bit of jealousy over the success of Jesus and his ministry. And here the Pharisees have heard of this success as well. And so Jesus, knowing that it is not yet time for him to go to the cross, it's not yet time for him to engage with the Pharisees in this way, he decides it's best for him to get away. And so he heads for Galilee. And then we come to verse 4. "And he had to pass through Samaria." He had to pass through Samaria. Now, I'll tell you, a lot has been made over this verse. The question is, why? Why did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? There's really two possibilities of why he had to. The very first one is geographically he had to pass through. It's just simply on the way. He had to pass through it. It's certainly true if the desire is to take the shortest route that you would have to pass through Samaria. But as we learned in Trishna's story, the most faithful Jews would often go around Samaria so not to become unclean. So it seems curious to me that John would add this comment that Jesus had to pass through. Furthermore, this word had or must, it's the Greek word day, and it shows up 10 times in John. And every other time, every single time that John uses it, it relates to the worship, glory, or plan of God that must be accomplished. And so my conclusion is this, that when we are told that Jesus must go through Samaria, I believe that there is an eternal plan there, that Jesus has a preordained appointment with a woman who is desperately in need of hearing his truth. And I'll tell us this, and the same is true for us if we are in Christ, that there was a time set aside by the sovereign God where he must intervene with us. That for each of us who are in Christ, that there was at some point a spiritual well God placed in our lives, and we approached it, and God was there. Let's continue the story in verse 5. It says this, "So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." John here puts the Old Testament on our mind. The Old Testament patriarch Jacob is set before us, and the question I have is why? Why is he doing this? Well, I believe it's for a good reason. You see, there's something actually very dramatic about the scene that is being played out here, and I want to make sure that we connect the dots that I believe John is putting there for us. See what you think, all right? I'll explain it this way. This past week, I was visiting St. Louis for a meeting that I had, and I was staying with a family of one of our kind of our closest family friends. I was staying with them for the night, and we did what we normally do. We kind of sit around and we all talk when I get there. And the oldest daughter, she's a junior in high school named Shelby, and she had a genuine question that I could tell was very important to her. And the mom and dad said, yeah, you should ask Richie. And so she said this. She asked with a genuine concern, did Jesus ever have a girlfriend or a spouse? And if not, why not? Now, I remember I was tired, all right? I had just driven for 4 hours. And so I started to answer. And I was about 20 seconds into it. And I just didn't like how I was talking. I just sounded clinical and tired and disinterested. And so I stopped. And I said, you know, come on, Shelby, I'm off the clock right now, all right? And so we all kind of laughed, and she could tell I was tired, so she showed me some grace, and we moved on. But I was bothered because I really wanted to answer her question. Because after all, she had probably seen that the church often champions families and marriages, and yet the leader of our faith didn't have a wife. And so it hit me as I was thinking about that, and as I was thinking about this sermon, I literally interrupted us about 20 minutes later, and I said, you know what? Your question is actually answered in my sermon this Sunday. I said, so Shelby, back to that question. I want you to know that let me answer it there, okay, in the sermon, and then I'll send it to you, and then we can talk. It may be an odd question to think about, but as I answer that question, her question, see if it actually has relevance for us here as well. Now tell me, after John puts the Old Testament on our minds, all right, is there something familiar about the scene? In other words, have we ever seen this scene before? A man and a woman who meet at a well. Have we ever seen it before? And what you quickly realize, for those maybe who are good with your Old Testament, is that this is not the first time this has happened. This is also not the second time this has happened. This is not the third time it has happened. This is actually the fourth time in Scripture that this scene has happened. You see, in Genesis 24, at a well, Right at a well, it's Abraham's servant who finds Rebekah. And this is the starting point of Abraham's son Isaac taking Rebekah as a bride. In Genesis 29, it's at a well. Jacob and Rachel meet. And the well is the starting point of Jacob taking Rachel as a bride. In Exodus chapter 2, Moses sat down by a well, and Moses sees Zipporah. There in the well is the starting point of Moses taking Zipporah as a bride. And in our story, Jesus comes and he sits down by a well. And Jesus meets the woman of Samaria, and indeed this too is the beginning of Jesus taking a bride. And yet, as my young friend asked me this past week, there's something quite different about this bride. You see, God did not give his son a bride, at least a romantic bride. And yet God did give his son a bride, because Christ's mission was not to pursue a female and enter into a marriage covenant with her, but instead the call upon Jesus' life was to enter into an eternal covenant with a different kind of bride. It's a deeper covenant. And at the fourth well, it's the starting point of Jesus taking what we call the bride of Christ. The Samaritan woman will become a member, the very first Gentile member, of a privilege that every other Christian shares of being part of Christ's true church, the bride of Christ. Now, I don't want you to miss the beauty of this, because there's something that should really shake us up here as we think about those other events. You see, if we think about Isaac, his bride Rebekah, in Genesis 24 and 26, it is said of Rebekah, she is very attractive in appearance. It is said of Jacob's bride Rachel that she was beautiful in form, or her figure was beautiful and in appearance. We're not given the details of Zipporah, right? But anyone given a name that means small bird or warbler, I mean, we can just use our imagination. Beautiful, right? Oh, this is gorgeous. Just kidding, I don't know what she looked like. But I'll tell you that these Hebrew boys, each of them, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, they would have been captivated by the beautiful appearance of their young ladies, right? And so we get to the climactic fourth well. Jesus is thirsty. He sits next to a well. We connect the dots to the Old Testament, and we can only imagine the kind of woman we expect to see, right? How she must outshine even the others. We await the beautiful woman to arrive, and instead we read, verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. See, the story's flipped. The story's flipped. She's unexpected. But I'll tell you, to Christ, her soul is beautiful. Let's watch. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. They typically probably would have gotten him a drink. So in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, we're going to break down these verses a bit more next week, but it's important to note that in a patriarchal society, the social norm was that men did not talk to women in public. Furthermore, Jews did not use utensils of Samaritans. So this woman's jar to draw water, that'd be a utensil. It would make Jesus unclean in the eyes of Jews. And yet what Jesus does is he breaks down the walls that regularly separate him from this woman, and he draws close. He breaks down the walls. And I will tell you that he does the same thing for us as well. That he breaks down our walls to get to us. For many of us, when we come to Christ, sometimes we carry great shame, or we carry some regret over sin. It's a wall between us and God. Perhaps there is material comfort or good health that we have that keeps us uninterested for now in spiritual things. Sometimes our academics can make us too smart for our own good, and so we put a wall up between us and spiritual things. And yet in each of these, Jesus draws near us. When he has a plan to save us, I tell you that he delights in overcoming the walls of the things that separate us from him. After the Samaritan woman shares of her shock over Jesus' request for water, we read this from Jesus. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In his statement, Jesus is switching the whole situation around, right? He asked for water, but now he is offering water. And this is confusing to us, and it's really confusing to the woman at the well. She seems confused as well. Look at what her response is in verse 11. The woman said to him after he asked her for water, and then he had this odd statement. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." You read this and you recognize this woman is failing miserably at understanding what it is that Jesus is talking about. She doesn't understand the living water, right? It's foreign to her. I think so often our first experiences with God are a lot like this, that we are full of unfamiliarity with him and his ways. There's a clumsiness that's there, right? I mean, have you ever, maybe early on in your faith, you get asked to pray in a group and you freeze? You're unfamiliar how it goes, and so you kind of bow your head and you say, "Oh, dear Lord, you know, three things I pray: to see thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, follow thee more nearly day by day. Amen. Amen." Everyone, praise the Lord. Someone maybe asked for our testimony, and we don't even know what that means. We seem illiterate when it comes to the Bible. We articulate near heresy in a Bible study trying to explain what we think the text is saying. And yet Jesus is patient with us. He doesn't shame us. He continues pursuing us. Jesus responds to her misunderstanding of living water, explaining it further. He says in verse 13, "And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'" Now, Jesus is beautifully conveying here and communicating what living water is, and yet again, the woman shows her ignorance. She believes Jesus is still speaking of something physical and literal that's right there. And so in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to here to draw water." I want you to look at her statement, because there's something there that's more than meets the eye. "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." You see, the woman is actually revealing something very intimate about herself. She really doesn't want to return to this well again. Do you see it? That each day, she says that she has to come here to draw water. Now think of what that means. Each day, the other women withdraw water when it's cool in the morning. She does not. She waits, walks to the well by herself in the heat of the day, and she's tired of it. Now we have to connect the dots here, but I don't think it's difficult to do so. It's that this one daily event is a reminder of who she is. She is a forgotten, sinful, unclean, foolish, despised Samaritan woman. And desperately she says, "Give me a water that makes this stop." I know that there are likely some of us that have something in our life that's like this, right? Perhaps we have a physical trait that embarrasses us. May we have a mental illness that debilitates us. We have a sexuality that shames us. May we have a rebellious child that grieves us. We have a learning disability that humiliates us. We have a sin that spiritually incapacitates us. May we have a personal situation right now that crushes us. And yeah, we too, we say the same thing. "Please, Lord, make this stop. Make this stop." I don't know if you've been there. Perhaps even this morning you resonate with the woman at the well. And yet she is the bride at the well that he adores. Jesus is stirring in her a first love. Let me show you. From here, Jesus does something that seems not to make sense to us, all right? It's like he's tried this living water angle for a while, and it's clear it's just not working with her, right? And so it's like he says, "Oh boy, you're really not getting this. Let's go a different direction with this," okay? Like he changes the subject. Look at what he says in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Very different angle, right? Different approach maybe. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands and the one you have is not your husband. what you have said is true. At first, we might say, boy, Jesus is a little harsh here. He's pointing out some sinful stuff here. And we might say, Jesus, you could have just, you should have stuck with your original plan. Right? I think she was going to come around here in a little bit. You were making headway with this living water idea. She was almost there. So the question is, did he change his plan? Is he now on a different subject? And I'll say not at all. See, Jesus is still dealing with the woman's thirst. He is offering her living water, but now in verses 16 through 18, he's showing her a well that she is already drinking from. Her well is men, and she drinks deeply from them. Five husbands and now a sixth man, and one thing is abundantly clear, she's still very thirsty. We know this woman's struggle too, don't we? Because it's in our hearts. We too believe that one day we will find that thing that satisfies us, that one thing. Maybe the pleasure will finally deliver. Maybe the identity that finally bestows some sort of worth to us, the achievement that finally will give us value, the discovery that finally brings meaning to life's struggles and difficulty. And yet, we're still thirsty. It is in Jesus' statements of her husbands, of her failures, that Jesus is still pursuing this one. He is pursuing her like a bride. He's pursuing in a way that no other man has pursued a bride. I want to illustrate an insight I got from a theologian this past week that shows what Jesus is doing here a bit. Every couple of years or so, this happens to me. I'll be in a coffee shop or a gym or a restaurant, and something like this will happen. All right, I may be standing in line to check out at the grocery store, and so maybe I have a couple of my kids with me, and the cashier's working hard to check out the people in front of us. And so I finally get to them, and they say something like this: "Hey, I recognize you. I recognize you when you first got in my line. I was at a wedding, or I was at a funeral, and I visited the church, and you're the pastor there, aren't you?" Now, immediately, two thoughts come to mind. The very first one is, I think they know, right? They know. So almost instinctively, I put on my pastor's hat and feel I should engage it further. Now, I'm not being disingenuous, but I do. I want to represent the church and Christ well. And so I might ask, well, whose funeral was it? What was the wedding? And when did you visit? And the whole time I'm thinking, they know, right? They know. But it doesn't take long before there's a second thought. It's one that's more horrifying than the first, which is this: they knew. They knew. Oh, the whole time that I was in line, they knew. Right? The whole time. They've been watching. And I think back, you know, did I cut off someone to get this position in line? You know, did I spend too much time reading the gossip magazine covers? You know, have I interacted okay with my kids? I look up, oh no, do I have more than 10 items in the cart going through? I mean, what will they think of me? The idea is they knew. In other words, when someone knows a personal fact about you, before you recognize that they had that information, you then play back the entire event, reading the new information you have into everything that has occurred. They knew. You see, Jesus told her, "Give me something to drink." And when he did, he was already breaking social protocol, right? Again, she was a woman and a Samaritan. She was already surprised that he was talking to her. But perhaps she thought, if only he knew my background, right? She might say, this guy is pretty progressive and forward-thinking in how he interacts socially, but if he knew my background as a Jew, if he knew about the other men, as progressive and forward-thinking as he is socially, certainly he would not be talking to me right now. But later in the conversation, Jesus tells her about her husbands, and immediately she thinks, oh no, he knows. He knows. But are you watching closely? Because for those in Christ, this is the gospel that first pricked our hearts. This is the Jesus that we fell in love with. This is our gospel first love. Because she would then realize that when Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He made these comments before he made the comments about the husbands. He made this offer before he made the comments about the husbands. And she would think he already knew. He already knew. The whole time he knew of my sin. He knew of my five husbands and my live-in boyfriend. He knew all of that. When he had offered me living water, he knew. Now, why do I think that she's thinking that? It's because John 2 actually says this is true of Christ. We looked at it, verse 24. Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He absolutely knew about these things when he offered the living water. And isn't that a part of our first love for Jesus? That when the gospel first came to you, that you go, wow, God knows all of the sin that I've committed. He knew that. But he also knew not only the sin I committed, but he knew the sin I would commit. If you don't believe me, you can read Psalm 139. Our sovereign God knows all of our days. And despite that he knew this, God met us at his spiritual will, and he offered us living water, eternal life, to all who would believe. Because the woman at that well is absolutely beautiful in his eyes. And for those of us this morning who have never trusted Christ, what was true of the Samaritan woman is true of you. He knows everything about you. He knows everything. He knows all your sin. He knows all your dark. And today he meets you at the well. The living water is yours for the asking. It's for the asking. And for those sitting here this morning in difficulty, whether it's with sadness or bitterness or anger or disappointment, maybe fear, perhaps you feel many miles off course of where you thought you'd be in the adult years of your Christian faith, let me give you one final insight. You see, theologian Leon Morris, he makes a great insight into our story when he shows three striking similarities between the woman at the well and one other event in the life of Christ. You see, there's a second event where Jesus is thirsty. There's a second event that begins at the sixth hour. There's a second event where John notes Jesus' work is finished. All of these things occur in John's description of the cross. Because it will be in that thirst, the thirst on the cross, it will be in that sacrifice, in that suffering, that makes available to his bride a living water that, like a spring, that it nourishes us in our first love and that wells up even to nourish us in our darkest hour, a spring that will satisfy and sustain us for all eternity, that Trishna and those like her finally find what their hearts thirsted for. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we consider these things, we recognize, as we focus in this week on the woman at the well, that this really is the beginning of evangelism, because this is where our hearts change. When we have experienced this, then we want to share it with others. So, Lord, I pray this morning for those of us who are here, who maybe are a bit off course of where we thought we'd be in our adult years of our Christian faith, Lord. Lord, would you use this first love of Christ? Lord, you tell the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, who had lost their first love, you tell them to remember your first love. And so, Lord, that's my prayer for those of us in here maybe that are struggling with these things. Lord, would we recall those first days, the feelings, the convictions, the repentance, the tears. Lord, would that minister to us? And when we recognize that the living water that we found that day, it is sufficient, it is abundant, it is everlasting, and it is available to us today, maybe for some of us even in our darkest hour. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is drinking deeply of some other well, of water that never satisfies, Lord, I pray, would it be that this morning that they come to a well and they find you, and you offer them this morning, as you do, living water. And Lord, would they simply say, I believe. Would they look to you, and would they believe in one who is their Lord and Savior? Lord, we praise you. We ask this in the mighty and powerful name of this beautiful one that we've looked at today in this story. In Jesus' name, amen.